Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So, last week, Pete asked an interesting question. He said, what is truth? And that's a very important, very fundamental question. I'll get here in a second. We'll wait until he comes to the door here. Hi, John.
Hi.
We're just getting started, so you can come in and join us. You're just in time.
What time is it?
Good timing.
So, Pete asked, well, what is truth? And there are a number of ways you can look at that. You know, Christ tells us in the gospel that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is the truth. And so whatever he teaches is true. God is always truth. God cannot lie. God cannot do anything evil. God is all good. And so, you know, you look at those kind of things. And one of the, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And then he told the apostles to go forth and teach all nations what I have commanded you. And so whatever he taught to the apostles when he sent them out, he set up the teaching magisterium because he told them to go out and teach. And so whatever they taught came from him. He said, don't just go teach on your own. He said, teach all those things that I have commanded you. And that's what you teach. And so he set up this teaching magisterium in the church. And that's where we have to go look at it for the answers to a lot of the questions we have. Some things we can figure out just by reason, but other things we need the guidance of the teaching magisterium to understand. Like there may be some question about, you know, how to interpret a passage of scripture or something, and we can't figure it out, and we go see what the church teaching is on that. But when the church teaches, they always give a reason for their teaching. They never just make a pronouncement and then just leave it at that. They give you the reason for it. And that's why the catechism is so important too, because the catechism reflects a lot of what that teaching magisterium tells us. So if we're not sure about something, we can go to the catechism and look that up. Mr. Sherman did a pretty good job putting that together. My son had an interesting comment too. When he was putting that together, he called Mike and said, would you do the artwork for the catechism for me? So here's the Archbishop of Austria calling my son and saying, please do the artwork. I don't know how he got his name, but I thought that was kind of cool. My Mike was really shocked.
Artwork?
Huh?
What did you say? Artwork?
The artwork.
Ah.
Mike was shocked when he called. He had no clue that it was going to happen, but maybe that's kind of fun. But what we're going to do is look at Thomas Aquinas and some of the things that are found in the Summa Theologica. The Summa is one of the greatest works of literature, in Western literature. It fills two volumes of the great works of the Western world. And it's considered one of the greatest pieces of literature the West has ever produced. And so I thought we'd take a look at that to answer some of the questions we've been looking at. For example, in our last series, we had questions about the nature of God. You know, several things. Is God finite or is he infinite? Is there a Trinity or not? And so a lot of those kind of questions we can find the answers to by looking into the Summa. And so we'll take a look at some of that as we go through. So let's take a little about take a look about Thomas Aquinas and, you know, when he was doing his work. He was born around the end of 1224 near Naples, Italy, and into a very prominent family. He's born at the ancestral castle of the Count of Aquino. And so he was born into a very, very prominent family. He was the seventh and youngest son of Landulfo, head of one of the most illustrious families of southern Italy. He was a nephew to Frederick Barbarossa, who himself was pretty famous. You've probably heard the name. You may not know a lot about him, but you've probably heard the name. His mother was a countess and a descendant of the Normans who wrested Sicily from the Saracens. So he had a... Yeah. So his mother was there. Of course, the Normans also were prominent in the history of England. The Normans and the Saxons. So, you know, it was all part of that. So Thomas grew up in a fairly, you know, obviously well-to-do environment. And he pursued a course in liberal arts at the University of Naples. And while there, he became acquainted with the Dominicans. Now, Thomas ended up becoming a Dominican monk, a friar. And so when you look at his name, it's Thomas Aquinas O.P., Order of Preachers, as the Dominicans. But his family didn't like the idea that he was going to become a Dominican. They wanted him to be something else. At one time, in their push to kind of get things in place, they wanted him to go to this particular monastery with the idea that he would end up being the abbot of that monastery, but that didn't last. And so he ended up instead going to the University of Naples, where he became acquainted with the Dominicans. And in 1244, against the wishes of his family, he became a Dominican. He took the habit of the Dominicans. And then he went to Paris with the Master General of the Dominicans to study theology. So he was already at that young age looked on as somebody pretty special by the Master General. And his talents in theology were recognized pretty readily. And so the Master General said, I want you to, you know, come with me to study theology at the in Paris. And Thomas's father had recently died, and so his mother, in an effort to alter Thomas's decision, sent her two elder sons from the Imperial Army to seize him and hold him prisoner. Go get your brother, get him out of those Dominicans, you know. she didn't like the fact that he had done that against her wishes, and she's apparently a very opinionated woman, you know. But he obtained his release the following year after the Dominicans appealed to the Pope and to the Emperor, and his family discovered that nothing could shake his resolve. So those three things finally caused his mother to relent. And so she turned him loose and let him go back to the Dominicans. So he arrived in Paris in 1245 and began his theology studies under Albert the Great. And Albert the Great was a very famous theologian back in those days. So Thomas was in pretty good company as far as his studies go. He was under the tutelage of the top people in the world at that time. And Albert the Great was beginning to champion Aristotle. He was beginning to use Aristotle a lot in his own teaching and study. And so Thomas, being taught by Albert the Great, picked up on that, you know, affinity for Aristotle. And so that's where his Aristotelian influence came from. Albert was appointed to organize a Dominican house of studies at Cologne in 1248 and took Thomas with him as his particular student. And so Albert was the personal tutor of Thomas Aquinas. So he was getting some really top-notch education, even at this very young age. You know, people recognized his abilities and talent. So he got his degree in theology. He was sent back to Paris to teach and then prepared to become a master in theology, to get his master's license in theology. In 1252, he began his teaching career, to which he would devote the rest of his life, and which would involve him with every great intellectual conflict of his time. He was so prominent that when these big intellectual conflicts would come up from different people arguing this or that, he was always the one who was sent in to, you know, fight the battle and provide the answers and stuff like that. Very, very. So that gave him a great deal of experience in dealing with questions that challenged different aspects of doctrine and stuff. And so that influenced the way he ended up writing. And so when you see the way the Summa is constructed, you'll see that influence where he's writing it like he's responding to a challenge from somebody. And so you see that kind of influence. All these intellectual arguments and conflicts that he got involved in led him to develop a methodology for responding to these challenges and conflicts. And so he enjoyed great popularity as a teacher. The students, you know, really liked him a lot. And one of his students said he introduced new articles into his lectures, founded a new and clear method of scientific investigation and synthesis, which is what we'll see displayed in the way he wrote the Summa, and developed new proofs in his argumentation. A lot of things that he came up with were new proofs, like his five proofs for the existence of God. Some of the things he did were proofs based on reason, not on revelation. And so when you look at his five proofs for the existence of God, it's very much like what Aristotle did. You know, first cause, first mover, all those kind of things. And I didn't go into those. We can if you like. I didn't go into those because I figured all of you believe God exists. So I didn't want to waste your time with too much of that. But if you have any questions about the way he answered those questions, if you have relatives that, you know, don't believe God exists and stuff like this, and you want to go through some of that, we can certainly do that. Because he has these five proofs, and he lays them out one after the other. And he will occasionally refer back to some of those, and we'll point those out as we go through. Thomas is also a very close friend of another one of the teachers, St. Bonaventure, who was a Franciscan. So you have a Franciscan and a Dominican who were very close friends, both great teachers of theology. And when the Feast of Corpus Christi was established following a Eucharistic miracle, the Pope asked Bonaventure and Thomas to come up with a liturgy to celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi, and they both submitted their entries, and the Pope picked Thomas's as the one to go with. And Thomas also wrote the songs that go along with exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, like Los Solitarios and several other songs like that. So Thomas was also not only a great theologian, but also skilled in the music arts and could write music. He did a beautiful job, you know, when you look at it. So he finally got his Master of Theology in 1256 and was given one of two chairs in theology allowed to the Dominicans at the university. So right after he got his degree, he's given a chair of theology. That usually got to work for years before you're given a chair of theology. And he just got it right after the guy's degree. So you can tell how well respected he was in that community. So, but he returned to Italy in 1259. He returned to Italy and then remained there for 9 years. Several offers were tendered to him to make him the Archbishop of Naples or the Abbot of Monte Cassino, but he turned them all down because he loved teaching so much. He wanted to continue teaching. He just reveled in that environment, because, you know, students had questions and they had challenges and he had responded. He just loved that environment. And so he didn't want to stop teaching because he knew as Archbishop he'd have all these administrative duties to do and everything else. And he just didn't want to fool with that. So he did that. And then a Pope was encouraging him. And so with the papal encouragement, Thomas began his exposition of the works of Aristotle. And he began his Summa Theologica in 1267. So the Pope was encouraging him to follow up with this Aristotelian approach to theology, just because Aristotle was so great himself. And so he did that, and then you see some of that Aristotelian influence in the Summa itself. In 1272, Thomas was recalled to Italy by his superiors and then charged with reorganizing all the theological courses of his order. And talk about a challenge. Every theological course that the Dominicans were teaching, Thomas had to reorganize it and reset. So that was a monumental task, as you can imagine. He chose Naples for the location of this work, because he was, you know, born near Naples, and so he liked that environment, near his family and everything, where he continued his work on the Summa. Thomas continued to write until December 6th, 1273. So he, as much as he loved to write, he just stopped on that one day. So what happened on that one day? While saying Mass on the morning of, I've got a typo there, should be saying, not said. While saying Mass on the morning of December 6th, 1273, a massive change came over him, which is said to have been an apparition of Jesus. He ceased to write, and when asked why he stopped, said, "I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as straw, and I now await the end of my life." And when you look at the, as he described the account, he basically said Jesus came to him, told him, you know, that he had done a great work with Summa and everything else, really congratulating for his work, and then explained to him in a flash, you know, a lot of other stuff. Like Mother, like St. Teresa of Avila says, God can infuse knowledge in you in 1 second that would take years of study to acquire. And that's what happened to him. You know? So based on the greatness of the work that he did, Jesus infused knowledge into Thomas, and Thomas said, "Everything I've done is like straw." You know, based on what he knew. And he put his pen down, he couldn't write anymore. And then he died in March 7th of 1274. So, he was a really amazing man. Amazing fellow. He did a lot of writings. But his greatest work was the Summa Theologica. And that's why that document is the basis for so many of the theological studies in our seminaries even today. And so you see that, you know, the configure. So what is this method he was talking about? The method follows the pattern, and we'll see this pattern in what we look at. You have an article, I'll pose a question, and then you state a certain number of objections, and then right after the objections, he will say, "But I say," and then he states what he believes. And then the next step is to look at each one of the objections, and he responds to each one of the objections. And that's the format of all the things that he does. So you go to the next question to follow the same thing. You see the objections, you see, "This is what I say," and then here's my answer to the objections. You go to the next question, same thing. So you see this pattern followed in all of his writings all through the Summa. So that's pretty good. So when you look at the Summa, he's got it very well organized. In part one, Thomas addresses the question of whether philosophy is enough and if we also need knowledge revealed by God. Because some people said all we need is reason. We don't need, you know, revelation or theology. So he addresses that issue. I didn't think you guys needed that, so I decided to skip that part. I think most of you recognize the need for revelation from God. In part one, question two, he addresses the existence of God. That's where he's got his five proofs for the existence of God from reason. And then question three addresses the simplicity of God. And when he talks about simplicity, he doesn't mean simple-minded. He means just pure simplicity. He's not complex. You know, he's just the one simple God that contains everything. There is nothing you can add to God that he doesn't already have. Some people might not use the term simplicity for that, but that's just the philosophical way to describe that. It's not a complex bunch of stuff. It's just his nature. And his nature contains everything. You can't add anything to his nature that he doesn't already have. And so that term means that. And so question three addresses the simplicity of God, which includes a discussion of God's nature and questions such as whether he has a body. So we'll begin our discussions in question three. So one of the questions we had to deal with last time was whether God had a body. Because if you remember that in Joseph Smith's first vision, he said, Jesus appeared to him in a body and God the Father appeared to him in a body. And then told him, you know, all the things he told him. So does God have a body? Jesus did, you know, with the incarnation. But did God, prior to the incarnation, have a body? And so he addresses that issue. That question, because some people will argue that God had to have a body. And then we're using Scripture to make the argument. Because if you look at Scripture, several things in Scripture talk about God in a way that would suggest that he would have a body, because it's talking about him doing things, like sitting or standing or something like that. And so the first thing we see is the article titled, Whether God is a Body, and then you see the objections. So he's following that method we talked about. And you got an issue or an article, you got the questions, and then you'll see what he says, and then his answers to the objections. So the first objection is that it seems that God is a body. For a body is that which has the three dimensions. So that's true. A body has three dimensions. We all have three dimensions. You know, height, width, weight, and all that kind of stuff. Breath and all. I got lots of breath. But it says, but Holy Scripture attributes the three dimensions to God. For it is written, he is higher than heaven, so he's very tall. And what wilt thou do? He is deeper than hell, and how wilt thou know? The measure of him is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So he's got some degree of size. And they refer to Job in that. So Job says this. So if Job is saying this, and the Bible is inspired by God, then God must have a body. So that's the objection, the first objection. Therefore, God is a body. Second objection, and he's getting these objections from other people. I mean, he doesn't just dream these things up on his own. You know, he's getting these from other people. And so he's drawing back on all those intellectual, you know, conflicts that he was involved in and everything else. And so people would raise these arguments. Sometimes his students would ask these questions. And so that's where he's getting this stuff from. Objection two, it says, further, everything that has figure is a body, since figure is a quality of quantity. So you talk about a woman having a nice figure or a man having a tall figure, you know. And so they're saying, well, God must have a figure because it's a quality of quantity. God seems to have a figure, for it is written, let us make man in our image and likeness. You remember, that was the argument that Joseph Smith used for saying that God had a body. That's the exact argument he used. Now, a figure is called an image, according to the text. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the figure, that is, the image of his substance, therefore God is a body. So those are the two objections that he is going to have to address. And then there are a total of five objections. The objection three is, further, whatever has corporeal parts is a body. So, if, you know, we talked about God having corporeal parts, like a body, you know, like an arm and a leg or something like that. And so it says, now Scripture attributes corporeal parts to God. Hast thou an arm like God? References Job 40, verse 4. And the eyes of the Lord are upon the just. Psalm 33. The right hand of the Lord has wrought strength. Psalm 117. Well, he's got all these corporeal parts, then God is a body. And so he's using that as the argument. And then objection 4 says, further, posture belongs only to bodies. So if God exhibits things that require some kind of posture, then he must have a body. But something which supposes posture is said of God in the Scriptures. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting, and he standeth up to judge. Therefore, God is a body, according to Isaiah. And objection 5 is, further, only bodies or things corporeal can be a local term. Local means present in one spot. Where from or where to? You know, where are you coming from or where are you going to? So that when you talk about local, it means localization, place. But in Scriptures, God is spoken of as a local term. Where to? According to the words, come ye to him and be enlightened. And as a term, where from? All they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth. Hi, ladies, come on in. Therefore, God is a body. So you see these arguments that people are giving giving that Thomas is going to have to reply to. And so now he's going to give you his opinion, and then he's going to go through each of these objections and tell you how he responds to these objections. And sometimes he'll use terms that are from philosophy, so we'll talk about a little bit of that if you haven't had formal philosophy yet. But it's not that hard. You just got to get used to the language as well. Sometimes it's like learning a different language, but you just have to kind of go through it. So Thomas says, on the contrary, it is written in the Gospel of St. John that God is a spirit. So he starts off first with a contrary from Scripture that talks about God being spirit, not body. He refers to St. John in the letter of John 4, the Gospel of John, John 4, 24. And then he says, I answer that. So I said, I respond, I answer. That's his typical thing. He says, I answer that it is absolutely true that God is not a body. And this can be shown in three ways. So he gives his reasoning, three things, and then he goes and answers the objections. So this is his methodology. So I answer that, and he gives his reasons for his answers, and then he goes into the answering the objections. Very, very structured way to address a lot of these kinds of issues. So you don't sit down and read the Summa like a novel. You sit there and read a little bit, think about, and then you... And then you go back, you go to the next part. But he's very structured. You got a question?
No.
Okay.
I'm just catching up.
Saying God is not a body.
Yeah.
Okay. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Right.
So, and he said that in his body.
Yeah, because he and the Father are one.
No.
He
Christ
also said that. Christ had a body.
And we are made in the image and likeness of God.
Right.
So God has...
Exactly.
I can't get over the...
Okay, well, I'm glad you came then. Because if you look at the objections, let's see. Which one is this? Which one is that? Okay, objection 3 talks about whether God has corporeal parts, the arm or leg and stuff. And it says, now Scripture... No, that's not the one.
Don't you think in heaven, at the end of the world, we will all see God and he will have...
We will be resurrected into a new earth. But what was there before the material world was created?
No.
Right. So what's God going to stand on?
Well, he's God. He can stand on anything. He doesn't need anything.
But why would he need a body?
Yeah. But yesterday or before, the day before yesterday, I don't remember it's in the Lean or in the Gospel, it says that we have to die to get a resurrection in the spiritual body. That the spiritual body is after that. And then Everybody that is in here has a spiritual body.
I'm glad you bring that up, because in Thomas's answer to the objections, he talks about the spiritual body as well as the physical body.
And he says too that we are going to, after being in all those things that happen, whoever is going to be, he's written in the Book of Life, and he's there, they are going to be able to see God.
Right.
You could see things without really seeing them visually.
Because if you look at objection 2 on there, go back to slide 9. Okay. If you look at objection 2, the objection says, for it is written, let us make man in our image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
Now a figure is called an image according to the text, who being the brightness of his glory in the figure, let the image of his substance. Therefore God is a body. So that objection is saying the same thing you're saying. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and so we have a body, so he must have a body. Okay, so Thomas is going to answer that question for you.
Okay?
He's going to put that to rest for you for all time. So when we get to his response to objection 2, we'll make sure you pay real close attention to that, okay? So we are going through the objections. We've gotten through objection 5. Now, just so you understand what Thomas does, Thomas has a pattern to the way he treats the subject. So he'll state a topic. In this case, is God a body? Okay. Then he'll list objections. These are arguments that he's gotten from people addressing that issue. And so he had 5 arguments or objections that he got from people all claiming that God has a body. So he lists the objections. Then he says, what I say, and he gives you his opinion and the reasons for it. And then the last thing he does is answer each of the objections. And they follow that same pattern with every one of the questions that he addresses. So you have to kind of have a little patience, look at the objections, go through them. And so as we go through the objections, when we get to objection 2, we can address that, you know, made in the image and likeness of God and stuff, okay? And Jesus said, the Father and I are one, you know, so. Okay, so he's got these objections, and so he replies, he says, on the contrary, it is written in the Gospel of St. John that God is a spirit. And so Thomas says, I answer that it is absolutely true that God is not a body. And this can be shown in 3 ways. So he's got 3 different ways that he says we can show that God is not a body. He says, and he gets back to his proofs for the existence of God in some of this. He says, first, because no body is in motion unless it be put in motion, as is evident from induction. I mean, nothing just moves on its own. Something's always causing it to move. You know, you got a car, it's not going to move unless you push it or you start the engine and put it in gear and take off and stuff. The earth is not going to move unless it's being pulled by the gravity of the sun around. Otherwise, there was nothing. If there's no force acting on it, it's not going to move. Or if it is in motion through empty space, it's not going to move anywhere else unless something deflects it. Rocks don't move on their own. You know? And so he's got this whole proof of the existence of God that talks about motion and things having to be put into motion. And he shows that God is the first mover, and he refers to him as the unmoved mover, the one who set everything else in motion. Nothing moved God, but God moves everything else. Okay, so that's part of that proof from reason of the existence of God. But he was the first mover. He was the first mover and is himself unmoved. Therefore, it's clear that God is not a body. Thomas refers to him as the unmoved mover. And so, that's the first thing he says. Secondly, because the first being must of necessity be an act, and in no way in potentiality. For although in any single thing that passes from potentiality to actuality, potentiality is prior in time to the actuality. That sounds a little bit confusing, so we'll have to dig into that a little bit. Okay? That's part of the philosophical talk I was talking about, where it sounds like Greek, but you got to kind of get into it and take the words apart and figure out what they mean. It's not as complex as it sounds. Nevertheless, actually speaking, actuality is prior to potentiality, for whatever is in potentiality can be reduced into actuality only by some being in actuality. That sounds like a real mouthful. You know, so you read that and say, what the heck is he talking about? You know? That's all philosophy. He's talking about things being an act and being in potential. Okay, so I am in potential for what I'm going to do next. Once I accomplish that, I have actualized that. Okay. So if I'm sitting here, I am potentially in motion. Once I get into motion, then that potentiality has been realized. And so I'm an act. So I'm either an act or in potentiality, one of the two. And part of the argument for the existence of God is that God is always in act. Which, what does that mean? If he's always in act, what do you think that would mean? If you're either an act or potentiality, and we say God is always in act, what does that mean?
He's doing always something. It's no evil on the top.
Yeah, it means he doesn't have any potentiality at all. There's nothing that he doesn't already have. He has no potential thing that he can move to or achieve that he doesn't already have.
Which we all agree if you believe, you know, all the paths.
Right, exactly.
And
so that's all that's saying. Every other being is always, in some aspect, either in potentiality or in act.
God is.
God is act. God is.
He's acting all the time.
He's always in act. And when I first, you know, encountered that, it kind of confused me because we say God doesn't change, but if he's always in act, what does that mean? You know, and it means he has all of the actualization of every possible potentiality.
This is the thing about God's perfect. He doesn't need to grow in love,
exactly.
Or grow in wisdom, or
exactly.
Grow in any possible way.
Right. There's nothing God can become that he isn't already.
That's why he told the Jews to call him I am.
That's right. Exactly. Precisely. So he was telling us about his nature when he said that. And so that's all this act potentiality stuff means. But all of us are always either in act when we accomplish something, or we are in potential. You know, our whole lives.
And develop, and he's developed.
Right. So our whole lives are a whole series of being in potential for something or being in act. And the only creature that is always in act and never in potential is God. Okay? So he is the actualization of everything. But that's why you say he's always in act. And that means that the Trinity is constantly in generation because it's always in act. It's achieved everything. You can't add anything else to it. And a lot of people get confused with that kind of terminology. But if
it's confusing because we have a human mind.
It gets us, right. And so so Aristotle was able to come to the conclusion that God is eternal and he's always in act. That is nothing you can add to God. And so Thomas, you know, used that as part of his proof of the existence of God. And so that is strictly a philosophical argument. It's not a theological argument.
If you have a math brain and you think something is 100%, it can't be more than 100%.
Right.
God's 100% wisdom, 100%.
Right.
100%.
Right.
Love.
Exactly. Now some people look at that and say, well, can God be evil? Because if he's love, he can't be evil. He can't possess evil. Can't do anything evil. But that's because they think of evil as a positive thing. But evil is not a positive thing. It's an absence of good. It's not an attribute. It's the lack of an attribute. And that's where some of the confusion sometimes comes in. Because when we talk about God, we talk about the attributes of God. You know, St. Faustina. Jesus told St. Faustina that mercy is the greatest attribute of God. Because it's only because of his mercy that we get to go to heaven. And so, when you talk about God, you talk about attributes. So evil can never be an attribute of God, because evil is the absence of good. And God has no absence of anything positive. He has no absence of any attribute. So he is goodness itself. He is mercy itself. He is love itself. And so when we talk about these other things, like evil and, you know, those kind of things like that, those are negatives because it's the absence of the good. God has only the good attributes. He doesn't have any negative attributes. So God cannot do evil. God can only allow man to do evil because of his free will. But he cannot do evil. God is never going to do anything to you that is detrimental to your spiritual good. Never. Because he wants you in heaven with him. He's never going to do anything to you that is going to in any way interfere with you getting to heaven.
But he does let the devil influence you.
He allows temptation, but he also gives you the grace to respond to the temptation. So we have to use that grace to respond to the temptation.
We need kind of to pass that test. And learn from those experiences that we have when he allows us to pass through all these things.
And it also shows us we have to be dependent on him. You know, in order to respond to temptation, we need to depend on his grace and then use his grace to fight the temptation. When we succumb to temptations, we're really saying, I'd rather do what I want than what Satan wants instead of what you want. And that happens to people all the time, you know. So when you realize you've done that, you say, and you head to confession, you know, to take care of it. But, and that's why we were talking last week about, you know, trying to make sure we consider things, get ourselves and our kids to a point where we consider things before we do them, instead of remorse for doing it after it's done. If you can put yourself into a mindset where you're always thinking about what you should do, with a conscience and stuff, freedom of conscience. But if you can think about what you should do before you do it, then you don't have to go to confession quite as often. Okay?
Yeah. You know, it's as you get older, you see things differently, and you look back to when you were young, and you think, how stupid, why did I do that?
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, it would be good to, whatever, like I tell my kids, my grandkids, to be your age and know what I know now.
Yeah.
You know, it's...
Yeah.
So that there is, even though there's a difference in culpability, I guess, because you don't have the wisdom to see.
Right. Yeah, I've often looked back on my life and seen all the really stupid things I've done. And all the things my guardian angel has done to get me out of it, you know, because some things I could have killed myself, you know. and so I was thinking about that one day. I was thinking, boy, when I get to heaven, assuming I get to heaven, my guardian angel and I are going to have a long conversation about all the things he did for me when I was growing up and all the things he kept me out of. Because I'm sure he did a lot of stuff for me that I'm not even aware of. So all this stuff about act and potentiality is just a philosophical way of looking at something being in potential to be or do something, or to be an act where that has been accomplished. And we see that God is always in act. He's never in potentiality. And it says, now it has been already proved that God is the first being. It is therefore impossible that in God there should be any potentiality. But every body is in potentiality because the continuous as such is divisible to infinity. That's a strange phrase there. Anybody understand what that's saying? Again, it's...
I took that to mean that if God is the same forever to infinity, but for us, we change over time.
Right.
We have that potentiality.
Right, it's a continuous. Mm-hmm. And this continuity was divisible to infinity. What does it mean, divisible to infinity? Okay, let me give you a little simple example of that. Suppose you have a board. It's 1 foot long. So I say, divide that board. I divide it in half. So now I've got half a foot. Now, take the half foot, divide that in half. And then take one of those and divide that in half. Physically, I can't keep going forever, because pretty soon the knife that I'm cutting the board with is too wide. But intellectually, if I'm just looking at it as a number line on a graph, I can keep dividing those things in half forever, because every time I can divide it, I've got half left. And so I've cut that half, and I've still got a half of that left. And you can go on to infinity to do that.
And I say, we have the spiritual body.
Yeah.
And we are going to die, and if we get resurrection later, we will have the spiritual body too.
Yeah. We'll have a spiritual body.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, if you ever take calculus, that's one of the things they do. When you talk about differential, you know, equations, you're dividing it down to the infinite smallest part, and then what is that? You know, and you go through these little calculations and stuff. But that idea about taking a line and keep dividing it and dividing it and dividing it to infinity is part of that logic system. But that's what he's talking about here. With us, because we are a body, we are in potential always to be something else, to do something else. Our whole life is a whole set of potentialities. My arm just went through potentiality. Okay, it was sitting here still, had a potential to move. I moved it, so that was now an actualization of that potential movement. Our whole life, we were constantly in potential and in act, in a series of things that go on continuously for forever. The only way it stops for us is when we die, and even then it doesn't stop because we begin to decay. So those are the things that he's talking about here. But with God, that's not an attribute of God, because he's never in potential for anything. He's always in full act. Everything he could possibly be, everything he could possibly do, he's already done. And people have a hard time with that concept sometimes, because when they think of that, they think of themselves in a time-bound world and don't realize that God operates outside of time. So some people, you know, it really causes you to go through some mental gymnastics sometimes, because if we are going to go to heaven, God is already enjoying us in heaven, even though we're still here on earth, because he's not time-bound like we are. We have to wait a time to get there, but he doesn't have any time problem. So he looks at you, he looks at you, he looks at all of us, and if we're going to eventually make it up there, he's already enjoying us, enjoying our company up there. The first time I read that, I said, God, give me a break. I was going around in circles.
I
was going around in circles, you know. But that's all it's saying. So a lot of our thought process is so limited by our own physical experience. Everything in us is time bound. The whole idea of potentiality is time oriented. If you're totally an act and never in potential, you're operating outside of time. And we know God operates outside of time. And so it makes sense when you understand that. When you try to put everything in earthly terms, you know, you go into this philosophical knot. It's like an undoer. You know, you got to call the blessed mother undoer of knots to get you out of this knot. You know? So those are the kind of things. And then third, he says, because God is the most noble of beings. And when he talks about nobility, he's talking about the highest state that you can be in. And that's just saying basically God. He says, now it's impossible for a body to be the most noble of beings, for a body must be either animate or inanimate. And an animate body is manifestly nobler than an inanimate body. In other words, man is greater than a rock, because we're animate. We're animated by our soul. So rocks don't have souls. Trees don't have souls. Not, you know, rational soul like we have and stuff. Therefore, its animation depends on some other thing. If you have a body, the animation of the body depends on something else. Our body depends for its animation on the soul. Hence, that which a body becomes animated, that by which a body becomes animated, must be nobler than the body itself, because it gives the body the nobility. Therefore, it is impossible that God should be a body, because the soul is what gives the body its nobility. And God is pure nobility, so he's pure spirit. So you got to think about that for a little while, but it makes sense when you think about it.
Yeah.
Anybody have any questions on that?
They say we have to move, and then the animals move.
Yeah.
But the animals don't have soul either.
Right. Well, they don't have a rational soul, right?
Oh, okay.
Okay. So.
The plants move, but really slow. But not like us, of course.
Right. So those are the Thomas's answers. And then he goes in back and replies to the objections. And we're going to start going through this. Okay, we should have time to go through at least a few of them. Now pay attention when we get to objection two. Because he deals with the body thing, okay?
Okay,
so reply to objection one. He says, as we have said above, Holy Writ puts before us spiritual and divine things. What is Holy Writ? The Bible, right? Okay. So he says, Holy Writ puts before us spiritual and divine things under the comparison of corporeal things. So he's saying that Scripture talks about divine things by comparison to corporeal things. Why would God compare spiritual things to corporeal things? So that we can understand it, okay? He wants us to be able to understand what he's telling us. And so he tries to couch his revelations to us in a way that we can understand. We don't understand what it'd be like to see everything without eyes. I mean, we just don't understand how that could happen. So when he's talking to us, he tries to talk to us in ways that we can understand. So what was the first objection, you remember? Let's go back and look at that, see what he's talking about here.
Because of the dimensions.
The dimensions?
It's tall and wide.
Yeah, the three dimension, height, width, and breadth. So he's talking about this you know, dimensional thing. And so he said spiritual and divine things are put before us by Scripture under a comparison of corporeal things. And that's why we see these references to dimension in God. Not that he actually has dimension, but it's something that we can begin to wrap our heads around. Hence, when it attributes to God the three dimensions under the comparison of corporeal quantity, it implies his virtual quantity. Thus, by depth, it signifies his power of knowing hidden things. By height, the transcendence of his excelling power. By length, the duration of his existence. By breath, his act of love for all. And then he refers to Dionysius. He says, or as Dionysius, by the depth of God is meant the incomprehensibility of his essence. By length, the procession of his all-pervading power. By breath, his overspreading all things, inasmuch as all things lie under his protection. And so what he's saying is that these are the attributes of God that he tries to give us some insight into by using corporeal terms. Now, a lot of people don't, you know, understand that at all. He talked to almost any normal Catholic in the pews and asked them to explain that to you. They're not going to be able to do it, you know, because very few have ever read the sermon. Maybe if you were a seminarian for a little while and got into a little bit of it and then left, you might understand that. But most people have never read the Summa. Anybody here read the Summa? No? I've never read it back to front. I've read some of it, but not, you know, cover to cover. It's a lot of reading.
Essentially what he's saying is God's everywhere in all things.
Exactly.
And all the time.
Right. Exactly. And so nothing about God has dimension. It is the fullness in act of every attribute. And God is trying to use Scripture to teach us about that by making reference to corporeal kind of activities. like God hears. You know, you read through Scripture, it says God relents. You know, God said he was going to kill all the people of, who did?
Nineveh.
Remember when the prophet went through Nineveh and said God's going to destroy Nineveh and everybody in it in 40 days unless you repent? And then God repented and the prophet got mad because he wanted everybody to kill because they were all bad when he started. But they repented. You know, they converted. They reformed. But God does not repent, because repent means to change. God never changes his mind. God is eternal. One of the proofs of existence of God is that God cannot change. So if you look at these proofs for existence of God, God cannot change. But Scripture is trying to show us that we can change. When it says God repents, what is he really saying? The people repented, not God. So God said, I'm going to destroy everybody. They repent, and God doesn't. So he responded to the free will of those people, but he knew in advance what they were going to do. They didn't do it because God knew. God knew because he knew what they were going to do.
I forget who it was that haggled with God about if I can find 50.
That was Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So God was gonna, but then he was only finding. He kept going down, and God kept changing his mind.
Yeah,
God allowed time for the human to work through it.
Yeah.
God doesn't change.
Yeah. So God already knew there was nobody in Sodom that was a good person. But Abraham didn't know that. But Abraham felt the mercy of God. And so he was, you know, feeling the mercy, the attribute of mercy. So he was saying, well, why would you, you know, if there's like 50 good people there, why would you kill them just to get back at the mean ones, you know? And God says, if you find 50, I won't do it. You know? But he already knew what they were. Okay, so he had because he had knowledge, you know, that was superior to Abraham's, obviously.
What about Jesus said the man knocking on the door to wake up the person upstairs to get him to come down and lend him something? And he was saying be persistent in prayer.
Yeah.
But,
and that's what St. Teresa of Avila says too, be persistent in prayer. God wants us to be dependent on him. Okay.
So we're not making him change his mind.
No, he doesn't change his mind.
Well, yeah. I read something or heard something recently that struck me is that prayer changes you.
Prayer is
right.
It doesn't change.
Right.
Yeah, it doesn't change
exactly.
God. It changes
exactly.
you.
Exactly. Prayer teaches us our dependence on God. And it teaches us our dependence on God, but it also teaches us how to accept God's will in our life. He always answers prayers, but not always the way we want him to. So we pray to God, we ask him for something we think we need, and we're either going to receive it or not. But he's always answering.
And that's why we have to not to judge, because he knows everything.
He knows everything.
We don't know. We think that this happened like this or like that, or maybe this or that, but we are not, never will be true.
Right.
That's why he asks us not to judge.
Right. You might have somebody, I know people are always praying to win the lottery, right? And so, you see this all the time. So you pray to win the lottery, you know, please let me win the lottery, please let me win the lottery. You never win the lottery, and then you drop dead. Well, the lottery wouldn't have done you any good if you had won, you know, because God knew when you were going to die. He said, why waste the lottery? I'll give it to somebody else, you know.
And you could get maybe away from God.
Yeah. So, you know, but God also wants us to be dependent on him. He wants us to work. We try to do what we can to provide for our families, you know, make our income and use what we get wisely, use it to help others if we have excess. But he also wants us to recognize that all good that we have really comes from him. And so that's, another thing we have to be mindful of, whenever we have a good, to thank God for it. We should always be thankful for everything we receive. Always. There was a story I read once about these two rooms of angels. They had one room full of angels, and they were all receiving the petitions that people, you've heard this before, all the petitions that people sent up to God. And then there was this other room, only two angels in it, and they were the ones receiving the thanks for having received the good thing, you know. So we should always do several things. Pray for the souls in purgatory. Thank God for the good things He sends into our lives. But recognize that prayer and everything else is for us, to help us recognize our dependency on God. It's not God. God is not changed by prayer. And that's something Aristotle had the problem. His question was, how can prayer affect the eternal? It doesn't. It doesn't. But he didn't understand how prayer could be affected. He didn't understand how prayer changes us. And then, of course, we have an advocate in Christ, and we have an advocate in the Blessed Mother, to we pray to them, and we ask for their intercession. So she intercedes with her son. And they say he can never deny her anything. But then she never asks for anything she knows is important as well, so.
I'm reading True Devotion to Mary.
Yeah.
And it says in there that God has given her all of the graces, and she distributes them.
Right.
So she's the one we should be praying to, right?
We ask for her help in intercession, mm-hmm. right? Yeah.
Find the Eucharistic, you can get a lot of graces too.
Right. Sure.
You can ask directly to God or to the Virgin Mary, of course, the right. Virgin Mary to the Eucharistic.
Okay. So let's look at reply to objection two. Ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Man is said to be after the image of God, not in regards to his body, but as regards to that whereby he excels other animals. Hence, when it is said, let us make man in our image and likeness, it is added, and let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea. Reference to Genesis 1:26. Now man excels all animals by his reason and intelligence. Hence it is according to his intelligence and reason, which are incorporeal, that man is said to be according to the image of God. God is spirit. John, his first reference says that John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 26, tells us that God is spirit, not body. And so we are made in the image of God insofar as we have a rational soul. Because our soul is like God. You remember John says that in his letters that right now we are children of God, but what we will be then we do not know. But we will see him as he is because we will be like him. Now our body is in the ground, but our soul is in heaven. So we will be like him in heaven without our body until the resurrection. And so after the resurrection, we'll get our body back, but it'll be a glorified body, just like Jesus had a glorified body after his resurrection. I mean, he had a body, he could eat, but he could also pass right through a wall. So he wasn't bound by the physical restrictions, but he still had a body.
And that's so, the spiritual body that they talk about. Glory and spiritual body. I understand. I was just wondering.
Okay.
The day
we'll keep on going and get the spiritual body. That's one of his answers to objections. Okay? You got to take talents one step at a time. You can't bite too much off at one time because you get lost.
Yes.
Okay. But it's that image of God in terms of our rational being, a rational soul. Now, Adam and Eve enjoyed that to a much greater extent than we do. Because they could see God, and they talked with God, they walked with God in the garden. But after the fall, that capability was lost. They became mortal instead of immortal. And because they were immortal, that gave them the opportunity to interface with God in a way that we can't, and that they could not after the fall. Their nature was changed. Their fundamental essence and nature was changed dramatically after the fall. And so we, as the children of Adam and Eve, inherited the nature they had after the fall, not the nature they had before the fall. Because they didn't have children until after the fall. That's what Satan had to accomplish. He had to make sure that he got a hold of Eve and Adam before the fall. Because after the fall, he would have had to get both of them and all their children in order to have all this happen. Because the children would have inherited the nature they had before the fall.
Before the fall, when Adam and Eve walked with God, what did they see?
We don't know. Okay.
They saw
God. We saw him like he is because they had the kind of immortal nature. They had a body, but they also had an immortal soul that had attributes that allowed them to interface with God and see him as he is, just like we'll have when we get to heaven. Our soul will see God like he is. But right now we can't because of our fallen nature.
So because they fell, we are all immortal.
Yeah, because they fell, we're all mortal. Right,
immortal.
Right, yeah. Yeah, because they fell. If they had not fallen, we would be immortal. But if they had not fallen, we would never have known or experienced the greatest attribute of God, because we would never have needed his mercy. So, that's reply to objection two. We probably have to quit now because it's past time. We'll go through the last three, and then we'll have a new topic to get into for next time. We'll take one topic at a time.
Cool.
Okay?
Same time.
We're just going to look at different things. What we're looking at now are different attributes of God that he talks about. Is God infinite? You know, that kind of thing. And he's going to use the same methodology for all those arguments. So as we begin to look at Thomas and get accustomed to the way he writes and argues, dealing with him becomes easier and easier, because we're accustomed to the way he does things. Okay? So, anybody have any last minute
questions? Yes. Okay. When we pray to God the Father, and he's separate from God the Son.
No, we pray to God.
Okay.
Because we pray to the Trinity. We can also pray to the individual persons of the Trinity,
yes,
if we choose to. But when we just pray to God, so we would say, "Dear God, help me do this," or "Dear God, help me do that," we're praying to the Trinity. But with the Trinity, the different persons of the Trinity have different relationships to us. Like the Blessed Mother, for example, if you look at the encyclical that Pope John Paul II wrote on the Blessed Mother, called Mater Dei, I think it's Mater Dei, Mother of God. He goes into the special relationship that she had with each of the persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Daughter of the Father, Mother of the Son, and Spouse of the Holy Spirit. But it was still one God. But she has this unique, special relationship with each of the persons of the Trinity. So, if you look at it, there are various paintings, there are various stained glass windows and stuff in different places that show the Blessed Mother, she'll be sitting on a chair or a throne, and it'll show the three persons of the Trinity around her, each displaying the relationship they had with her. In some cases, she's holding Jesus in her lap, you know, his mother. The Holy Spirit will be like, a dove overshadowing her, and the Father will be above her, as, you know, as her father. But it's still one God. There's only one God. And the three persons of the Trinity are all in, it's all an interior relationship to God. It's not an exterior relationship to God.
In the Mass, we offer ourselves and Christ to the Father, do we not?
The Mass is Jesus' presentation of his sacrifice to the Father. And then the Father gives us back in return the body and blood, soul and divinity of the glorified risen Christ in the form of the Eucharist. Because Jesus said, I will be your spiritual food. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so he had to make that available to us in a way that we could deal with. Especially after the after the ascension, when he wasn't here anymore.
Yeah.
So he had to fulfill his command. He had to provide for us in a way that was, you know, meaningful to us and acceptable to us. I mean, he couldn't make it a physical, you know, corpse that you just whack a piece off and eat.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
I mean, it also wouldn't be his glorified body. But we they got some people out there that call Catholics cannibals. I think that's what we do, you know. But he gives us back the resurrected, glorified Christ as our spiritual food, and that's what Jesus says in John 6: "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." But he had to do it in a way that made sense for us, that allowed us to do that for 2,000 years after he was gone. And this is the way he chose. What was the most common food reference you see in the Bible? Bread. Yeah? And so he does that.
So we shouldn't pray to the Father and the Son separate?
You can pray to him any way you want.
Okay.
God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. We're going to inherit the kingdom with him.
You have to remember that Jesus is God too.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit is the giver of life.
Mm-hmm.
Archbishop Louis Fernandez, I think his name was, has a beautiful book on the Holy Spirit. It talks about how the Holy Spirit relates to us, the animator of our souls, and all this kind of stuff. It's a beautiful book to read about how the Holy Spirit acts in our lives. It's worth reading because it gives you some insight into, because he is probably the most mysterious person of the Trinity. We can relate to the Father, we know about Jesus, but we don't really understand the Holy Spirit that well, typically. Like, not especially not the way the Blessed Mother did, you know. And so he's got a really good book that kind of gives you some insights into how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives. So,
What was the name?
I don't remember, but I will send it to you on email. I've got the book at home.
Okay,
I'll send it to you. But it's a short little book, but it's really a good book on the Holy Spirit. So, any other questions? Okay, let's have a closing prayer.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm glad you all could come. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.